I've now tried to make this point twice this morning, once at the first service and once in Bible study, and both times I came out of it feeling like I just didn't say it very well. It's such an important point. We listen to this story about Jesus turning water into wine, and I don't think we stop and ask the question if it really happened. But we should. Because that is what the modern mind does. That is what modern people do. That is what the skeptics are always doing with every other text in the scriptures. And it's not as though we can fight their unbelief by pretending that it's not there. It is true that in normal human existence, water does not become wine by itself. You don't fill up jugs and then dip a spoon in and it's a different thing than what you put in there. We should recognize the impossibility not only of this, but of all of these stories, these narratives about Jesus. Whether it's making a man who was lame, lowered through a roof to stand up and take his mat and walk home, or whether it's feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, whether it's meeting a funeral procession coming out of town and putting his hand on the box that the boy was in or the wrapping that the boy was in and making it so that the boy sits up alive again. Or later, going to a tomb in which a man has been dead for several days and saying, "Lazarus, come out." We should recognize that all of these are impossible things so far as our experience is concerned. You have never seen a single thing like this happen in your life. We should also recognize that it is the same skepticism, the same disbelief in such things that leads people today to dismiss all these other things that we get so excited about and we want to fight about. The definition of marriage, or how many days creation took, or whether there was a worldwide flood, or whether Jonah was actually swallowed by a fish, or whether the angels' armies came down and swept away the troops of Assyria in a single night and protected Jerusalem. The real question is not, did Jesus change water into wine? It's, if he didn't, then what remains that you believe he did do? And you flipped it all the way back to the other side. Well, the first couple chapters of Genesis don't read like history. They read like a narrative instead, and so it's really not about 24-hour days, and we shouldn't look there for science, and instead, it's only later that the history comes. Okay, well then, which history are you keeping? Does history start after the flood? Does history wait until Jonah? He's so much later. What doesn't get swept away by our unbelief? That's such an important question. Did it really happen? And it's all the more important because if you're going to say that 6-day creation did not take place, or that there was no worldwide flood, or there was no Jonah, or this was not actually water turned into wine, he merely knew where the wine was hidden and he pointed the people out to be there. And if you think that's a stretch, there are Christian scholars who have taught that. If you're going to say that, then what do you do with this dead man's body in the tomb on the third morning? Do you really want to stand in a Christian pulpit and proclaim there is a reason to be Christian even though he didn't rise from the dead? That's what they find themselves having to do. And so we'll talk about the meaning of the story. And we taught about self-sacrifice and love for others. We've been in the other room this morning wrestling with how insane the idea of turning the other cheek is. What good would it do you? It's the worst idea in the world. You will get trampled and ruined in this life. If your only hope from Christianity is that you can learn to love your neighbor and then die, Paul says you have no hope. None. Because Christ is not raised and you're still in your sins and you're just making stuff up to feel better. I still don't know if I've made the point well. The point is, when you see the miracles of Jesus, you should not assume that they happened, but you should believe that they happened and that there's a difference. And the difference is the difference between a child who never questions and the adult who looks and then learns to question and have the question answered by faith. And that faith which then stands in awe of the God who actually did this. Walk out of this room this morning to that world with that God on your side, that God guaranteeing you will rise from the dead, and your life will not be the same. The fear which dominates everybody else and they're trying to grasp what they can of this life will not be a fear that dominates you. Rather, instead, you will face the world as one redeemed, one bought back from this world, one who is fixed to stand firm in this world, trusting that a God who does miracles will not abandon you or your congregation or your family or the entire present age. And God willing, your mouth will be opened to confess in the face of unbelief that Christ is risen from the dead. The tomb was empty because there was a miracle. And that miracle proves that all the other miracles are true as well. We take them for what they are, and they all point back to Him. They all point back to Him as the one who is able, sufficient, capable to die not only and rise for Him, but to die and rise for you. That's 6 minutes. I got into this pulpit to talk about Isaiah. Goodness gracious. The Isaiah passage this morning doesn't make a lot of sense. In the three-year lectionary, and I mean this by the sense of the way the three-year lectionary was built, we talked about this a little last week. You had the one-year church year, and we wanted more Bible verses. We wanted to use all of Matthew, Mark, and Luke and kind of fit all the stories together, but not give up our seasons. But what happens then is the habit of finding Old Testament readings that line up with the gospel reading and inform it gets harder and harder because you've used the good ones in year one and two, and we're in year three. So once you've had the changing water into wine with the classic Old Testament references for 2 years, what's left? What do you find? So the reason it's here is simply because it talks about marriage and marriage being an image of God's love for us. That's why it's here. He's at a wedding in Cana. Here's a text about marriage. But the connection is not particularly strong. We're going to leave that attempt at a connection behind and instead look at the text for what it is. I think the most important thing to ask is in verse 1, who is talking? For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. Who says that? Now, obviously, it's Isaiah who says it, but is it? Is it only Isaiah saying that as a prophet, because I believe, I will not cease to speak? Or is he, in fact, at this moment saying, thus saith the Lord, in which God himself says, for your sake, I will not refuse to speak? For Zion's sake, for Israel's sake, for Christianity's sake, the word which creates and redeems will come again. I think that's a lot better, isn't it? But there's also this overlap. And this happens throughout the New Testament where words that God says himself, from himself, to you, become not only words to you, but words which you then say to others. Paul does this multiple times where he makes himself as an apostle the equivalent of texts from the Old Testament that are about Jesus and how Jesus will come and do this and that. And Paul is like, that's why we do this now. He's talking as if it's about him. And that big idea is kind of huge, right? That we as Christians and prophets, Old and New Testament, are actually absorbed and held in the body of Christ so that when he speaks, we speak. And when we speak according to his words, he speaks. And that the church, not just you individually, but the church and Old Testament Zion are one body. We are going to sing, was it just during communion this morning? It was just during communion. We aren't going to sing it here, but this wonderful song, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. It's about this unification that happens to us in a transcosmic way. You're not sitting here individually. You're sitting here as the body of Jesus, physically tied to each other through a meal that we won't have this morning, but you had last week, that binds you to a body who's in heaven, sitting on a throne, reigning all things because he's man and God. So when he will not keep silent, you will not keep silent. And we're going to see that in the text as it kind of shifts and moves from God is the one speaking to Isaiah is the one speaking to you should speak. Who is the speaker? Well, God first. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. God basically says, because I love you, even though you are trapped in your sins, I am not going to stop bringing my word to you until you are no longer trapped in your sins. What a lovely thing. That he will not cease to pronounce forgiveness and laud and cherishing honor over you in the salvation of Jesus Christ until your darkness is subsumed by his light, like a torch going into a cave, right? Or righteousness shining forth as brightness. Think of the transfiguration event where Jesus stands on the mountain and he glows. He shines and glows. We know that in the life of the world to come, there will be neither sun nor moon nor stars because the Lamb will be our light. He will glow. And I believe this means that you're going to glow too because you're going to be one with him. The whole creation is going to be exploding with light. Now, if that is not the physical thing that you see on the last day, I don't care. It is the spiritual thing you will experience on the last day. You will rise from the dead with a body so different, so improved, so complete, that comparing it to what you have now is like comparing a flower to a seed. And God has purposed to not stop telling you that until it happens. What a marvelous, marvelous gospel. The nations, verse 2, the nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. You should be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. Now here's where this overlapping comes, right? So God is speaking to Israel about how he will not abandon them until righteousness flows. And now who's he talking to? He's actually talking to Jesus too. Father to Son is saying, until you as man have overcome and broken forth from the tomb, I will not stop speaking to you about that. And then once you have broken forth from the tomb, the nations shall see it, right? They're going to see the resurrection. This is what the apostles see. This is what on Pentecost is proclaimed. This is when Jesus appears to 500 of his disciples at one time. They see the resurrection. And then the word, go into all nations and baptize. That also is the sight of salvation coming to you. All nations shall see. The kings shall see your glory. And this new name that shall be called, this is the name of the Christ. We have gone from being Israel to Christianity, a religion that is not about being good or virtuous or hard-hearted or strong or pushy or willful or what have you. It's not about doing the right thing in the public eye. Those are all good things. Well, not all. Those are good things, though. Doing the right things. That's not what Christianity is about. It's about the forgiveness of sins you have in Jesus Christ. It is Christianity. You are christened. You are baptized and washed into him. You are called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord has given. And indeed, that is baptism, is it not? Where the mouth of the Lord puts on you the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. So that, and see, do you see the overlap now? He's saying this to Jesus, and in Jesus he's saying it to you, and in saying it to you, he's saying it to the entire church. And in saying to the church, he's shouting it to the entire world. So that you, Jesus, are the crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. But that means you, Christian, are the crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. And that means that you, the church on earth, are the crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. And that means the whole creation in Jesus is a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. A royal diadem. In the hand of your God. Christ is the King. There's no mistake. Crown him with many crowns. And yet the crown of beauty that is the greatest is that which is born with thorns. I sometimes wonder, I don't know again whether how it's all going to work out, but I do know that on the last day, our Lord will still bear his wounds, the holes in his hands and his feet and his side. But because that is true, there will be other wounds he still carries. And so, and I don't know, maybe we'll actually put a crown of golden light upon his head. I don't know. But the thing is, he always has a crown now. Around his brow are red scars from where the thorns were driven into his head. And what need is there to complete that or go further than that? The crown of beauty in God's hand. The result of this, verse 4. This bit gets a little odd. It's poetic here, and so the text bounces a bit. You shall no longer be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. Now, this is where, you know, the Oxford comma would be helpful. Your land's going to be married? No. These are four different names, right? Two that you were, and two that you're going to be. And behind these new names that are given is a meaning, right? An explanation. So, going more slowly, the first name, you will not be called forsaken. But that is your name now. Fallen in Adam, you are the forsaken ones. Everybody is. All mankind. But that's what's passing. That's what will no longer be. Nor shall the land of creation in which we live be called a desolate place, a wasteland, right? A fallen creation. That's the desolate thing. No longer will that be. We're going to take these two things which we are, forsaken people in a desolate land, and it's going to be flipped entirely into something else. What it's flipped into is your name, not forsaken, but I delight in you. That's God's name for you. I delight in you. And the whole creation instead is going to be called the betrothed of God. No longer desolate, no longer left alone, but indeed bound to God in such a way that fruitfulness will be all that is known. I mean, you might pause and ask, why would he call the land married? What is it about marriage that we should see as a beautiful thing? And there's really two things here. One is fidelity, the commitment, the unwavering refusal to abandon, right? That is what God shall do to the earth. But then with that, what happens after the commitment? You have the marriage ceremony, they make the vows, they go home, and the two become one flesh. And then more flesh as the children are born. And the womb is shown to be fruitful. An image that we don't use much anymore because of our rejection of life and the value of life, but very much a biblical idea that the fruit of the womb is a reward and something to seek and desire. And how much more so then when it is not merely your womb, but the land, right? That the land in which we live shall bring forth fruit. And this isn't just about the crops, but it is. It's about everything that is good in the creation and that it being there for us to enjoy and experience and use. That is who we shall be. Yes? You no longer will be called sinner living on a fallen planet, but you shall be called forgiven and you will live in paradise because the Lord delights in you and your land shall be married. Now, why does the Lord delight in you? This is why it's so important to see he's talking to Jesus first. God first, then prophet, talking to Jesus first, then you. He delights in Jesus on the cross. Why? Maybe you have heard it said, maybe not. Why does Christianity say it's the only way to be saved? That's so hateful, so cruel. Aren't all paths leading to the same God? Jesus on the cross is God's answer to that idea. Why is Jesus the only way to heaven? Because he's the only sacrifice for the sins of the world. You can search far and wide in all the other religions of the world. They don't even pretend to have a sacrifice for the sins of the world. The best they can do is they can say, you say you're sorry and try harder. Work it out yourself. Do a little more. But here we have something truly different. We have a place where God's wrath can be put and killed, and then he does not stay dead. What other religion has a man who beat death? None of them. None of them do. They don't even try. God delights in him. And that is why your connection to him is your salvation. Your baptism, your being washed with his name is salvation. You're eating his flesh and blood. It is salvation because God delights in him. And when he is one with you, now God does delight with and in you. He doesn't just love you because, he loves you because Jesus. But see, that's just it. It's a realer love than you could ever imagine. It's a deeper love. It's an unending love, more than you could ever imagine. One that, again, will take you from sinner to saint, from forsaken to forgiven, from desolate to paradise. The Lord delights in you. You shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. That might be a little tough to apply, but as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. That's weird, right? But what he's getting at here is, as a man vows to a woman, for life I am with you, so shall your sons be with you for your whole life. So shall your children and their children be with you for your whole life and their whole life. This is immortality that it's talking about. As marriage is for life, so shall Christianity be for eternal life. And as the bridegroom, that is the groom, rejoices over the bride, as that man making that vow for life is deeply, you would hope, in love with the woman, so that is how now God in Christ, because of Christ, feels about you. He feels that way about his son. He is pleased with his son, for he has done what needs to be done, and yet his son is now you. Because that is what washing in his name does. It binds you. It pulls you. It drives you. It holds you. For Zion's sake, for your sake, Jesus has not remained silent after bursting forth from the grave, but said, go baptize them. And so you are. In the name of Jesus. Amen.